James 2, 14 to 26, the passage that I just read in the Bible, is probably one of the most confusing passages in all of the scriptures. All 66 books of the Bible, James 2, 14 to 26 might be the most confusing, and it's like an intern to get a text like this. So I get maybe the most confusing text of the entire Bible, but it was helpful in my study to really dive into what is James' point. Is there a contradiction between Paul and James? Because when people say Paul taught one thing, James taught another, they mean this text. This is the text they're talking about. When it looks on the surface, does the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James teach two different ways of being right with God? And so this morning, what we're going to discuss is kind of how does James view justification? Is that the same as Paul? Is that different? How does the Bible come together on it? But before we get into the nitty-gritty of this text, what James is saying as well is something that I see on the streets all the time. So this Friday night, I was at the Inner Harbor, got a chance to open air preach. So I just stood up on a bench and started preaching. It was fantastic. I loved it. And so then we had a lot of one-on-one conversations. And what you see when you do street witnessing is there's so many people who say, I'm saved. I believe that God is. I believe this and this. And they're not saved from the man on the moon. And so we were talking, me and my brother Daniel were talking to someone. He was probably high, probably drunk. And as we were talking to him, I'm very bad at telling if people are drunk or not. Really, I've never been around drunk people, so who knows? And so, but he looked like he probably was. And we were talking to him, and he said, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm this, I'm that, as he's drunk. And just so my point is, you see people on the street like that maybe grew up in church or have a Christian background that will say the words, yeah, I'm saved, or I'm a Christian, or I did that prayer thing. But James' point here is saying if the words are said, but it isn't backed up with the life, the words are meaningless. And so we have to be very clear. When I talked to that man, I didn't think he was saved, so we were pleading with him for about 15 minutes to repent, to find freedom in Christ, to come to Christ. Not because he didn't have the right words, but because his actions didn't back up his words. And this is what James is all about, that your words must be backed up with your life, that your life adorns what you say you believe. And that's the whole point here. And so Paul and James are just fighting two different battles. I was involved with a group and he preached this text, and it was helpful how he said, they're just fighting two different battles. They're not coming against each other. They just have two different battles they're fighting. Paul is fighting the battle, you're not right with God by anything you do. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What's Paul's battle? Saying, you think you're righteous because you're circumcised? You think you're righteous because you kept a couple of the laws? He say, if you hold to any part of the law, you're severed from Christ. He's no value to you. If you even have one, if you say 99.9% is Christ and 0.1 is you, you don't have Christ at all. That's what Paul's argument is. James, on the other side, is fighting this battle. You say you trust Jesus, but your life looks like you don't know him. You say you believe that the Lord Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, but you live as if the devil is in control of your life. So what James is saying here, they're just fighting two different battles. They're not coming against, they're just saying, Paul's saying, the only way you can be right with God is Christ and Christ alone. James is saying, if you believe in Christ and in Christ alone, your life will look different because of it. Faith without works is dead. And so Paul, the verse that I love talking about justification by faith alone, Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But James says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so one last thing before we get right into the text is what I want to make abundantly clear so we're not confused as we're going through. The gospel requires repentance and faith in Christ. So the gospel requires that we respond by repentance and faith. And I would almost say, because of the book of Galatians, if you deny that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you have a wrong gospel. what does Paul say? You've gone to a different gospel. Not because they didn't believe Jesus died, not because they didn't believe Jesus rose again, but they were saying, yes, you need Christ, but you also need circumcision. And he says, you've turned to a different gospel. And so the gospel requires repentance and faith in Christ, but the gospel always produces genuine works for the glory of God. I'm going to say that one more time. The gospel requires repentance and faith, but it always produces, if it's genuine repentance and faith, a life of good works for the glory of God. And we see this even in a text that's so common about justification. Justification, by the way, is just a big word of saying right with God. So if you're justified, it's saying instead of being in a wrong relationship with God, you're now right with God. God bangs the gavel and says, instead of you're unjust, now you're just. Instead of being under my wrath, you're now under my grace. So it's just a big Bible word saying you're right with God. But in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. But then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what we see here, even in this text, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but it produces, but we're in Christ Jesus for good works. And so this section, ultimately, one sentence on what this section teaches, so maybe something you can take away with, is, and I'll close with this statement as well, this section ultimately teaches that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by good works in the life of a believer for the glory of God. This section ultimately teaches that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by good works in the life of a believer for the glory of God. And so three things I want to point out in these verses. Verses 14 to 20 teach us a description of what useless faith is. Faith that isn't saving faith. Faith that can't save anyone. And this is how verse 14 puts it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So James is asking the question to those who have professed faith in Christ. That's why he calls them brothers. If someone says they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does not have works, can, keyword, that faith save him? Can a faith that doesn't produce good works, can a faith like that actually save someone? And James doesn't even answer his question because the obvious answer is, of course not. If you have faith that does not produce works, that faith can't save. Of course, he doesn't even answer because it's so obvious. So what he's distinguishing here is saving faith and false faith. True faith and just lip service faith. And how does Jesus put it? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is why, not controversial in this church, but somewhat controversial maybe in another church, this is why the sinner's prayer and altar calls can be so dangerous. They can be so dangerous because what they give people is a false assurance. If you check off this box, if you walk into the magical room of the church and you say some magic words, if you raise your hand with everybody's eyes closed, because no, we wouldn't want to actually confess Christ before men. Why would we want to do that? And so what we have is people that you ask them, why are you saved? And they say, because I prayed a prayer when I was 10 years old. But they don't look like they've ever known Jesus a day in their life. And James would have came against the sinner's prayer in our day. The sinner's prayer was started by a heretic, Charles Finney. And so we have people who, that's the normal in our Christian life, and they're giving people that James is speaking to false assurance. What James would have said is, you prayed a prayer, you raised your hand, you walked an aisle. I'm not worried about that if your faith does not produce works. And so what James's point is, there has to be more than just a mere profession of faith. There has to be a reality of it in your life, or it's that faith can't save him. And so before we go on, though, we have to realize, I've made it abundantly clear as I've been going on, But what is this faith in? So James doesn't say, can that faith, he just says, can that faith save him? And so if you're not aware of what the book is all about, you could say, well, faith in what? What type of faith is he talking about? And I think chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the answer. And I'm going to quote it how Pastor Damon wanted to quote it last week, if you heard him, which was an excellent sermon on that reality. He said, my brothers, hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as you show no partiality. So this faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's faith ultimately in the reality of who God is. Because you can't have faith in Christ unless you know who God is. So it's the reality of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the reality that God didn't make you by accident, but made you perfectly in his image. It's faith saying that God is in control of my life and I'm not in control of my life. It's faith in the reality of confessing, like that song says, I am a sinner. It's faith in the reality that I have broken God's law and am not good in myself. Because you don't just know the reality of Christ dying for you. You have to know the reality of you breaking his law. So it's faith in what Christ has done for you, even though you broke his law. I love to think about the gospel as this way. The judge left his bench and took the sentence for the criminal. So it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that even though God creates you to honor and worship him, you've rebelled, but Jesus came from his throne to live, die, rise again, that wrath might be satisfied, sin might be pardoned, he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus, this is faith not in a dead Savior, but in a living Savior. A Savior that doesn't just save people from hell one day, but a Savior that actually saves from the power of sin in your life. We have so many preachers that want to say you'll be saved from hell one day, but they don't want to say you'll be saved from your sin today. Jesus came not to just save you from hell one day, but to save you from all the power of sin in your life. This is the Jesus we have faith in. The Jesus who is fully God and fully man. The one who had no sin, but became sin for us on that cross. And so what we're talking about here is this is why James has such a problem with this, I have faith but no works. Because he say, that's not the Jesus we preach. We don't preach a Jesus who saves from just the penalty of sin. We preach a Jesus who saves from the power of sin. We don't just preach a Jesus who can make your life better. We preach a Jesus who revamps your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. We preach a Jesus that doesn't just say, I'll make it better one day. We preach a Jesus that fixes the problem at the root, namely the deceitful and desperately wicked heart we have. And he changes us from the inside out, where he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is the Christ we proclaim, and this is the Christ we repent and believe in. This is the Christ that we turn from self-reliance to trust in him. And so if you're in this room and you're saying, man, James just described me. I'm a person that says faith, but really, if people saw my life, they wouldn't know that I was a Christian. Repent and trust in Christ that saves from the power of sin. And then it goes on in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James now gives an example of the reality of what good is it if you say you have faith, but it does not produce works? James is now saying, if someone is a brother or sister, a Christian, and they're hurting and struggling, and you have the means to help them, and you simply say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't help them, is that genuine love for that person? Of course it isn't. If it's in your means, James' point isn't here that every single person you see, you have to help. that's unbearable. That's burden. But what he's saying is if it's in your means and it's a brother or sister in Christ, how can you say you love them with your lips when your actions show that you could care less? James is saying, if you speak, you want them to be warmed and filled, but you don't act as if you want them to be warmed and filled, then you're acting in hypocrisy. And so what he's saying, he's giving a clear-cut example. I can't say I love someone and I have the means to help them and I let them go without clothing or without food. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 25. I was sick, or I was in prison, or I was not fed, and those who were righteous visited the people in prison, helped those in need. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what does Jesus say? You're blessed, enter the kingdom that was prepared for you. But what does he say to those who are wicked who didn't? He says, cursed are you to go into the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you saw me and you didn't feed me. You saw me in prison and didn't visit me. So what Jesus is saying here and what James is saying here, how can you say you have love for someone if it doesn't lead to action on behalf of that person? And as Galatians 6:10 says about this reality, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. So what he's saying here is, it's evidence that you love a person by the reality of being willing to help them in your means and for God's glory. And then verse 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is kind of a summary statement of what he's been saying. Faith without works is dead. That he's saying, if you say you have faith that does not lead to works, that is a dead faith. A faith that cannot save. A faith that is useless. There's a new doctrine out there today. It's not new, it's just repackaged, called the carnal Christian doctrine. Basically, John MacArthur wrote a book on this reality. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it's coming against this reality. That carnal Christian doctrine is basically this. You can receive Jesus as your Savior, but not receive Him as Lord. You can be truly, genuinely saved without any change at all in your life. This is real deal. This is like mainstream doctrine. This isn't fringe. This is very prevalent. And you know why it's prevalent? Because of what I said at the beginning. You have people raising their hand at evangelistic events. You have people praying prayers. You have people signing cards. You have people walking to magical parts of the room. They leave and they never come back to church. So we have to make a doctrine to show how many numbers we got to brag about it to our church. That's why this doctrine started. And it's heretical. Because what they have to do, they want to come back to after going to East Asia or whatever, where people go, and they have 300 people raise their hand and five of them are in church and say, no, they really got saved, but they're just a carnal Christian. And James would beg to differ. If you don't have works, your faith is dead. And that faith can't save you. And so you can't genuinely receive Christ as Savior if you don't receive Him as Lord. And I heard one analogy. I was at a seminary class a while back when I was visiting a seminary in South Carolina. And we were talking about this reality because it was a church history class. And one thing he said, St. Clair Ferguson, solid Presbyterian minister. He wasn't the one teaching. That would be awesome. But he was saying the reality of this. It's basically like this. If you go to get married and you're before your wife, and this was St. Clair Ferguson's point, and you say, I'll take you in health, but I won't take you in sickness. I'll take you when things are going well, but I won't take you when things are bad. I'll take you when everything is going my way, but not when things get tough. Are you actually taking your wife to be married? No. You're taking half of her, but not the whole her. And St. Clair Ferguson's point was, if you take Jesus just as Savior but not as Lord, you're not actually taking Jesus. You're taking a Jesus you made up in your mind. So faith without works is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So some will say, okay, I'm getting your point. I understand what you're saying. Okay, you're saying faith without works is dead. Genuine faith produces good works. But faith is kind of your thing. You have faith, I have works. Or I have faith, you have works. Why can't we just say, you have one, I have the other? I'll specialize in faith, and you specialize in works. Can't we be happy with that? You specialize in faith. The pastor said no. You specialize in faith, I'll specialize in works. So someone might say that. And I would encourage you, this is something to help you in your Bible reading. It's helped me as I was reading through this text and just thinking. Think about, as you're reading the Bible, where does the Lord Jesus Christ say something similar? So when you're reading the apostles, they're just teaching the doctrine of Christ, what they learned from Christ. And think, did Jesus ever say anything like this? Does Jesus have something that kind of speaks to this reality? And the Lord Jesus abundantly does in Matthew 7. 21 and 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does Jesus say here? You confess me as Lord, but you have no desire to do the will of my Father in heaven. You say, I have faith, but don't have works. You're saying, I'm good with God because I confess Christ as Lord with no desire to do the will of my Father, or the will of the Father in heaven. And then the next reality, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the second group? Jesus, we have works. Look at all our works. Okay, those people have faith. Look at us with the works. And Jesus says to both, you're wrong. I never knew you. Depart from me. Why were they wrong? The first group was saying, I can be a Christian with no desire to do God's will. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. The second group is saying, I can get right with God because of all these super spiritual things I've done. It doesn't get more serious than that. Casting out demons, prophesying, and doing many mighty works. What Jesus is saying to me, if I'm trusting that because I preach this Sunday, I'm getting to heaven, I'm going to hell. If I trust that I'm right with God because I'm doing this, I'm not right with God because I'm preaching. As Spurgeon once said, preachers need to be reminded, because preachers have a tendency to say, look at what I'm doing, so I must be right with God. And the first group is saying, I said the right words, so I must be right with God. So what the balance, the middle ground, the biblical ground is, if you have genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will desire to do the will of the Father in heaven. But you're only right with God because of Christ and Christ alone. Not because you prophesied, not because you cast out demons, not because you did miracles, but because you received Jesus Christ by faith alone as Lord and Savior of your life. And so both realities are wrong. You must have faith that produces works, but you can't have works not based on saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says it like this. You believe that God is one, you do well. James is getting into some sarcasm. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what he's saying is, you believe that there's one God? You believe that there's only one eternal God? You do well. But let me tell you something real quick before you get too high on your horse. The demons believe the same thing. But they're better than you because they actually shudder when they think about that. You believe that God is one? Good for you. Even the demons believe and they shudder. So what he's quoting here, this is basically the Jewish kind of thing they would always say. So Deuteronomy 6:4 is like the I think a Jewish person still to this day, they quote it every single day. they quote Deuteronomy 6:4, and it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But the very next phrase of that, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And in my study, I read something that was helpful. They said, quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord is one, without a desire to obey Deuteronomy 6:5, to love him, is hypocrisy. Because they go together. To truly confess who God is, the Lord is one, is to desire to love him. Not perfectly. If any of us could do it perfectly, we wouldn't need a Savior. But is there deep reality in your heart where when you don't love God the way you ought, you're broken over it? Is there a desire where because he is the Lord, you desire to obey him, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because the demons know that God is one. The demons might probably know more theology than I do. But the difference is they don't love that theology. They don't love that truth. They don't delight that God is one. They don't delight that God is heaven, is God in heaven above and on earth below. They don't delight in it because by nature, them and even us, according to Romans 1:30, are at enmity with God and have hatred towards God. And so if you want to know whether you have been brought from death to life and don't just have demon faith, I heard this from Dr. R.C. Sproul, it was helpful. He said, I don't need hands raised, it's rhetorical. Does any of you love Jesus perfectly? Do you love him absolutely perfectly? The answer, if you're honest, is no. None of us love him perfectly. And then the second question, do you love Jesus the way you ought? Do you love Jesus the way you should? Well, if you don't love him perfectly, you don't love him the way you ought to love him. Because he's deserving of your perfect love. But then the third question is, do you have any love for him at all? And if there's any reality of a change of from not really caring about the Lord Jesus to a love for Jesus, that is the difference between what James is saying here. The demons, they know about Jesus. They know the truth about him, but they don't have any affection to who he is. They don't delight in the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so for the kids and teenagers, it took me a while to get to application to you since there's a lot here. But I just encourage you not to just kind of believe the truth or kind of go with the flow apart from trusting in Christ for yourself. I see it all the time being a college student, that kids grow up in the church, never truly came to faith in Christ. They get to college and they just go wild. And I'm pleading with you, that brings destruction. You can talk to people in this room that can tell you that brings despair and heartache. It doesn't bring what you're looking for. And so I would just encourage you, there's sorrow in sin. There's not happiness in sin. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find what you were meant to live for at a young age, where true joy and happiness is found. John MacArthur says it like this about the reality of truth. Orthodox doctrine, orthodox is just a big word for true doctrine, is immeasurably better than heresy, for it is true and it points to God, but mere assent to it as true cannot bring a person to God and salvation. There must be more than just kind of like the demons, they know the truth. Is there a reality where you have embraced the truth in a love and delight? Because James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Has this reality of who Jesus is affected your way you look at him? Where one day you could care less, to now you actually desire to know him, to love him, and to obey him. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James is now saying here, how foolish do you have to be to think you could have genuine faith with no works? How silly a statement does it have to be to think that you can be right with God when your life looks as if you don't know God? And so he says, how foolish you could think that way. Think of it this way. This is an analogy. This is sharing things that I heard, just they kind of come to me. This one I actually wrote down. But think about, I heard this from one of my favorite preachers, Brother Paul Washer, and just is really helpful in this reality. So I'll use me as the example. Pretend I come in, let's say, 15 minutes late. So singing was done, everything was done, and I was planned to preach. And you came in and Pastor Damon was talking to the worship team like, Sam's supposed to preach this morning. Where's he at? He was supposed to be here like almost 2 hours ago. And then I run in real fast. My hair's messed up. My buttons are unbuttoned. My pants are all scruffed up. And I come in, I say, oh, I'm so sorry. I was on my way. And as I was driving down the road, I got a flat tire. And I had to fix my tire really quick. And I unplugged the thing and it was flat. And one of the bolts fell off and went into the road. And as it went off into the road, I went really quick to grab it. And as it was coming, a Mack truck was coming my way. And I got hit by that truck, and that's why I'm late. I got hit with that big truck. I'm sorry I'm late. I'm here. I'm ready to preach. I got my Bible. You would be like, you are crazy or you are absolutely lying. You don't get hit with a Mack truck and not change. But here's the question. How can you get hit by the living God in regeneration and not be changed? That's what his point is here. How foolish do you have to believe that someone could be hit by the God of heaven and earth, by bringing them from death to life, and you come in and say, no real change. I'm ready. God is bigger than a Mack truck. And when God hits a person, he changes them. And so for the kids and teenagers in this room, my encouragement for you, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we have solid kids at our church. It is a blessing to see. We have respectful kids. We're just blessed by solid kids at this church. And so I'm blessed by that. But I always do want to exhort you in the truth, because I need to be exhorted in the truth. And so if you say you have faith in Christ and Christ alone, but it doesn't affect the way you treat your parents, if it doesn't affect the way you treat those in authority, if it doesn't affect the way you treat your friends, then why should I believe you have saving faith? Besides the command from this pulpit that you need to repent and believe the gospel, the second greatest thing that myself, Pastor Damon, and anyone who stands with an open Bible from this pulpit can tell you as a young child is to honor your father and mother. That's the greatest thing we can tell you besides repent and believe the gospel. Because that's the first commandment with a promise. That is the first commandment with a promise. And so what we want to tell you all the time is repent and believe the gospel. But if you repent and believe the gospel, that should affect the way you treat your parents, your friends, those in authority to you, whoever you might be in relation. That is the way that we know that it's genuine change, by the way you treat those in authority to your life. So faith, what his point is, faith must produce good works or it is not saving faith. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Second point, we're going to talk about living examples of genuine faith. So living examples of genuine faith. So James witnessed, number one, James says, all right, I've been telling you all this kind of theology, kind of faith and works. Let me bring my number one witness, Father Abraham, how he was justified by works. Witness number one, that justification produces works, but he says by works, so it gets confusing. He says he was justified by works. But this is what Romans 4 says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what Paul says is Abraham was justified by faith alone, because if it wasn't, he could boast before, but not before God. But then James makes it seem Abraham was justified by works. It almost seems like Paul, it was faith alone, or then he could boast about it. James says, no, Father Abraham was justified by works. But because I come to the Bible with the already assumption, presupposition that God cannot lie, and there is no contradictions in the Bible, then we just have to dig a little deeper what his point is here. Well, let me explain to you this way. Does anybody know when Abraham was justified before God? What chapter of the Bible? Does anybody know? Shout it out if you know. Does anybody know what chapter of the Bible? A little Bible trivia for you. It was Genesis. It wasn't Genesis 11. It was Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 6, God gave him a promise, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted him as righteousness. Genesis 15 is when he was justified before God. Does anybody know when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Genesis 22. 7 chapters later, that happened. So James's point here is not Abraham was justified because he offered up his son. His point is he was justified by faith alone in Genesis 15. He believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. But how do you know that was genuine faith? Because in Genesis 22, he obeyed the command of God to offer up his son Isaac. So what his point is following what we've been saying the whole time. Justification by faith alone produces good works. Justified, Genesis 15. 7 chapters later, how do we know Abraham's faith was genuine? Is he was willing to lay down the life of his son out of obedience to God his Father. And then it says, or really quickly before I move there, and the glorious thing about this is how James articulates this is he was justified by his works, that God accepted his works, not as a way to justify him. We already explained that happened in Genesis 15, but the proof was Genesis 22. But it's glorious to think that sometimes we can think that if our works aren't perfect, God doesn't accept them. And what I mean by this is for a believer, someone who's put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. But God even is pleased with our imperfect works. Think about I'm the oldest of 6, and I have a 6-year-old brother. And pretend if little Joshua, who's in the room, I didn't think he was going to be in here because I thought he had class. Yeah, I'm calling you out, Joshua. So what if little Joshua came up to me and gave me a picture? He drew me preaching, let's say. And he's not going to get his art in a museum. But if he draws it and he's just so excited to give it to me and he draws it in the way he does, he draws a box and he draws me, he tries to get a mic on me and everything, am I going to say, this thing isn't perfect, this thing isn't museum worthy, go try again? Am I going to tell him that? No. Am I going to tell him, unless we can sell this, I don't want this? That would be silly. But sometimes we forget, of course I'm not Joshua's father, but we can take it this way. We forget that God is our Father. And when we come to him with things that even aren't perfect, he delights in our desire to please him. He delights that we come to him even though it's imperfect. He delights that we come and saying, Father, I know it's not museum worthy, but I know you delight that I desire to please you. And God accepts those things because of Christ and because he's our Father. Just like he accepted. Abraham's offering up his son Isaac wasn't perfect. He probably doubted and feared and was anxious. But God was pleased by it because Abraham's desire was to please his Father who was in heaven. The same way if Joshua gave me something, I wouldn't be upset if it wasn't perfect. His desire to do it would please me. Verses 22 and 23. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we see what I've been saying all along. How was it fulfilled? How do we know that Abraham was actually justified in Genesis 15? God knew he was. God didn't need to see his obedience. But how do we know? Because he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. How do we know? If you're not familiar with the story, just so everybody's like, you're not leaving, like, what happened to Isaac? Ended up, God provided a ram, didn't kill his son, because God is the one who provides the sacrifice, which ultimately pictured God provided his son on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice, ultimately we don't provide it. That's the point of Genesis 22. But we see there that he was willing to do that, and it validated his faith. It validated what he did. And this is how Jesus talks about justification in that way. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Is Jesus' point here that, oh, we're right, you're right with God because you have children? Is his point here that wisdom is right with God because of what's happening? That's not his point. His point is how's it verified? How do you know for sure that what someone is saying is wise, is true? Look at the fruit that it produces. Look at, in this sense, her children. Look at what happens because of, that's the point here. Wisdom is justified by her children, by all her children, meaning that it's validated. The truth being proclaimed is validated by the results of what it produces. That's the point of this. The same word justified, meaning what James mean by it, validated the truthfulness of the claim. And also we see the glorious realization that he was called a friend of God. To think that the reality of what we have before God, I would almost be afraid to say it unless the Bible said it, that we're able to call God our friend. That he was called a friend of God because he had saving faith. And that faith produced good works. So Abraham was called a friend of God. I would encourage you, even as you go, think about that reality. That God calls you friend and you can call him friend. That God delights in you as his friend and you can delight in him as your friend. And as people that can be so caught up in preaching the wrath of God, preaching the justice of God, preaching the reality that Christ satisfied God's wrath and all these truths that need to be proclaimed, sometimes we can forget that God is our friend and God is pleased with us because of Christ and even in our imperfect works because of him. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what we've been saying is this verse isn't confusing because we've been walking through. James' point is just what he means by we're justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not denying what Paul is saying. He's just saying genuine faith produces good works. That faith is validated by what you do. That faith is known to be true by your actions. And so what he's saying is merely a profession of faith doesn't save, but that possession of faith through Christ. So what his point is emphatically is Paul and James, two different battles, not contradicting. James is saying saving faith always produces good works. Paul's argument is saving faith is enough to save you. Just two different arguments, not contradiction, but coming together at the point of saving faith produces good works, and saving faith alone is what brings us to Christ. Then verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Same thing with Rahab. Rahab wasn't made right with God because she did this, but what he's saying is her faith was validated because of what she did. How do we know she had faith? Because the Bible actually tells us. In Joshua 2, 8 through 11, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She trusted that this God of Israel is actually the true God. She trusted that our gods, we just made them up. They can't help us. We're out of luck if your God comes, because your God is king, is Lord of the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So what happened? She trusted that this God had the power to wipe them out, that this God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And her faith in that reality led her to say, maybe this God will save me. Maybe this God will rescue me. And what did she do? Her faith was active with her works, where she said, I'm going to keep these spies safe. And maybe God will be pleased to save me if I treat his messengers with a kindly welcome. She had faith that he was Lord of heaven above and earth beneath. And her faith led her to say, God, rescue me. And that led her to say, I want to help God's people in any way I can. Verse 26, third point, how faith and works come together. Quickly through this and then we're done. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is useless. If you spirit goes, the body's dead. God spoke in the Garden of Eden. He gave them the living spirit. He gave them a spirit. And that's what brought them to life. If you have no spirit, you're dead. And what his point is, faith, saving faith that does not, if it's faith that does not produce good works, that faith is dead. That's the whole point of the argument. This is what his point is. Saving faith produces good works. And if it doesn't, just like the spirit is away from the body, the body's dead. Faith apart from works is dead. This section ultimately teaches that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by good works in the life of a believer for the glory of God. This section, again, ultimately teaches that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by good works in the life of a believer for the glory of God. So do you have good works that evidence your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life marked by not just profession of faith, but a life that backs up what you say? Is there any difference between you and the world because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ? Has God so transformed your life that people would see you and say, this person treats me different. This person lives different. Why is that? And then it goes back to verse 122 that I preached a couple weeks ago. We don't want to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And then we want to be a church that preaches the gospel of Christ with our lips and adorns the gospel with our lives. If we say we believe the gospel, but we don't live in light of that gospel, then what James would say, that faith apart from works is dead. And then I pray that this text would apply to every part of our life, that we would have genuine faith that would produce good works in our life. Because God has rescued us in the Lord Jesus Christ from his coming wrath. And so in light of that, may we be a people that lives for good works, not to earn his favor, but because we have it to bring glory to his name.